Let's all open our Bibles this morning to the 15th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 15, and we're going to pick up with verse 30, Acts 15, 30. And as you're turning, I want to ask you a question for your consideration. What are the conditions, what are the motivations that you have for serving the Lord? I mean, some like, you know, your whole encompassing of Christianity is just making sure you got that get out of jail free card, you know, just some kind of fire insurance. And some do it in order to please a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you know, just here, just so you don't have to hear about it. We got a lot of various motivations of why we serve the Lord, and we got a lot of various motivations about why we do a lot of things in life. Sometimes we're motivated by prestige or position, or it could be duty and honor, or sometimes we're motivated simply by money. For example, this rich guy died, and he left his grandson $10 million. Well, it wasn't very long before he was married to a very young, beautiful girl who had, shall we say, opulent tastes. And he said to her, you know, this was after a very expensive night out with dining and theater, and he said, I'm beginning to think the only reason you married me is because my grandfather died and left me $10 million. And she said, she responded in a very hurt voice, she said, oh, don't be ridiculous. I couldn't care less who left you the money. What's our motivations for serving the Lord? We left our heroes last week, and they had just finished what has been kind of termed by the Bible guys as the first church council there in Jerusalem. Like the councils of Nicaea and Trent and so forth that have come since then, they had this great church-wide council where they got together to, it was the Jewish leaders of Christianity all gathered there in Jerusalem to discuss what we could call the Gentile problem. What are we going to do with the Gentiles, all these Gentiles who are getting saved? They answered the question, do the Gentiles need to keep kosher? Do they need to follow the holy days? Do they need to get circumcised as we did? And the conclusion of the assembly was, no, we couldn't keep the law, so why should we expect them to keep it? And instructions, they wrote a letter that basically is going to be dispatched to the Gentile congregations outside of Judea, outside of Israel. And their instructions were essentially just live holy lives and live lives that would glorify the Lord. When people look at you, they would see that there's a difference between you and the world. That's essentially what they said. Well, the round trip from Antioch to Jerusalem took at least a month of travel time. Paul and Barnabas and all those from Antioch who came down to the council to be part of it and to hear what the conclusion was going to be, you know, it took them a couple of weeks going down there, and presuming they stayed a few days anyway, the council would have lasted at least 2 or 3 days, and then it took them a couple of weeks to get back. And so, you know, the Christians up there in Antioch are waiting very anxiously for whatever the outcome of this is. They didn't see the Twitter feed. They couldn't get any emails. And so they don't know what the solution was. And they've been sitting on pins and needles awaiting the verdict. So verse 30 says, when they were sent off, in other words, when Paul and Barnabas were sent off from Jerusalem to go back to Antioch, they came to Antioch where they were had gathered the multitude together, and they delivered the letter. You know, for over a month, the Gentiles have been sitting on pins and needles, you know, and they're going, oh no, I know I'm going to have to get circumcised. And when they read the letter and found out that they weren't, there was great rejoicing, it says. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over the encouragement. I bet they did. I bet that was just probably the best email they'd ever received. And now Judas and Silas, verse 12, themselves also being prophets, or being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there a time, they were sent back with greetings from their brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. They were all sent back, but then Silas thought, I've been praying about it, and I think the Lord's kind of telling me to stay here, in the Gentile church, staying here around all the Gentiles. He may have been drawn to the Tuesday night all-you-can-eat rib fest at Jake's Pig Palace. That might have been part of the motivation, but God even uses things like that to accomplish his will. As we're going to see, he's got different ways of directing us through life, and it could have been something that was just to Silas's liking. But it says in verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So when Paul and Barnabas and Silas had gone back to Antioch, there was a number that had come from Jerusalem. It was a large entourage. And after they delivered the letter, several of the Jerusalemites went back. Silas stayed behind with Paul and Barnabas. I'm sure that there were many members of Calvary Chapel of Antioch at that time who would refer back to those days with great fondness. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord and many others also. They had Barnabas there teaching them. They had Paul there teaching them. Yeah, it was probably a very rich time there in the life of the church. The koinonia was very rampant, the fellowship that would take place within them. The love was palpable, I would imagine. It was how it was supposed to be. They didn't have church. They didn't go do church. They were the church. And they were living that life as God intended it. And then we come to verse 36 and the following verses. And after many days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." They'd gone on this, what we call Paul's first missionary journey there in Asia Minor, where they went out from Antioch there in Syria, and they had gone on this kind of a loop around Asia Minor, and they'd preached the gospel, and many people got saved. And Paul goes up to Barnabas, and he says, "Barney, don't you just miss the rush of that mission trip we took? They were stoning us. We got thrown in jail. Don't you miss all of that?" And Barnabas would go, "Yeah, let's do it again." And so Barnabas was determined to take John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. If you remember, John Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin, went with them on that first trip. And as soon as he found out that the hotels didn't have Wi-Fi, as soon as he found out that there were going to be some days when you didn't have a hotel, as soon as he found out that there might be some stoning involved and some jail time involved, as soon as he realized what the rigors of the mission field were going to entail, Mark bounced. He went on back home. And now they're getting ready to do the second trip. Barnabas wants to take him again because he's la familia, he's got to take him with him. But then Paul is saying, not so fast. And verse 39 says that the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. After all this richness of the Spirit that they were experiencing there in Antioch, all of the koinonia and all of the agapao love that was just so palpable you could reach out and touch it, it seemed. The sweet killer worship. The prayer meetings where it just seemed like the roof got raised. And then the contention became so sharp between Paul and Barnabas, this is Ace and Deuce of the Gentile world and of the church. And it became so sharp that they departed. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. The word insisted, where it says that Barnabas insisted on taking John Mark, the word insisted is a very strong word, axiao, and it means to judge worthy. I've come to the conclusion that I think he should go. And he wasn't moving from that. Paul came to the conclusion. He says that he insisted that he wouldn't go. And Paul says, I have come to the conclusion that he shouldn't go. He's not worthy of going with us. He had his opportunity and he failed. And what's going to happen if we get in the rigors of the mission field once again, and then he decides it's time to sky out again? No, he's not going. And he dug his heels in. The contention between them, the word contention is paroxysmos. We have our English word paroxysm. You may be familiar with that. Here's the dictionary definition of paroxysm: a sudden attack or violent expression of a particular emotion or activity. They had a paroxysm, Paul and Barnabas did. I mean, this wasn't just sort of thing like, well, let's just agree to disagree, and they hugged and then they went different ways. This was a serious falling out. I mean, it was a matter of the irresistible force meeting the immovable object. How in the world could this have possibly happened on the heels of everything that was going on there in Antioch? How the Spirit was so inarguably in charge that the Christians there were so undeniably filled with His Spirit. And then this happened. Not to just anybody. It happened to Paul and Barnabas. It says, then Barnabas went that way and Paul went the other way. I wonder what they did when they ran into each other at Walmart. You know, they're pushing their carts down the aisle and one of them turns this way and the other one turned that way and they almost run into each other. And oh, hey, Barney. Oh, hey, Paul, how's it going? You know, I mean, could you imagine? That's the kind of contention they had, you know. Sandy Adams, Calvary Chapel pastor down in Atlanta, one of my faves, he says, they averted a colossal bust-up between Jew and Gentile. I mean, they went down there to Jerusalem and they dug their heels in there too. You know, no, we cannot make the Gentiles become Jews because we didn't do a very good job of being Jews. And they averted that, but just days later, they get so mad at each other, they decide that they can no longer work together and they part company. It proves that even apostles are subject to disagreements and friction. Mark may have been a chicken, but Paul and Barnabas were both turkeys. They should have gotten along, but they didn't. And yet here's the amazing truth. God still used them. You know, as I've read different commentators, you know, they're all over the map on how their take of Acts chapter 16, or chapter 15 here with the disagreement. They're all over the map. You know, some say that this actual disagreement was of the Lord, that he prompted them to do this. Others say, no, they were all both in the flesh. Others say the Lord used Satan to accomplish his will with them because he's sovereign. You know, I've got my opinions on that. And there's no question that God used the situation. And it falls under that Romans 8:28 thing that God causes all things to work together, even things that aren't part of his will or even things that aren't part of his doing. He still makes them work together for good to those who love him and called according to his purpose. But they may have separated, they may have gone different ways, but here was the thing that separates them from many of us when we find ourselves in these kind of situations of friction. The difference between the two of them was their reconciliation. Their focus was reconciliation. That was still their focus. Because we find out later in 2 Timothy 4:11, when Paul is in prison the second time, just maybe days before his execution, he writes to Timothy, and he says, only Luke is with me. Everybody else has left me. Only Luke is here, the author of the book that we're studying, the author of the book of Acts. Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. These are his instructions for Timothy. Get Mark and bring him with you before he is useful for me in ministry. I wish the Holy Spirit would have recorded in the book of Acts what the reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas and John Mark looked like, don't you? Somewhere along the line, they reconciled, and we learned that not only were they reconciled, but then Paul saw that Timothy was going to be a very viable, useful person within his ministry. And the reason why that could happen is because Paul and Barnabas weren't in competition. You know, Barnabas didn't just go down the street and start another church because Paul's in the flesh. You know, that they weren't in competition with each other. Their focus was on the Lord at all times, and they knew that if their focus was on the Lord, then his will would be reconciliation. And somewhere along the line, they got reconciled. I don't know if you noticed. Maybe you have. I don't know. But if you haven't noticed, I'm going to give you something you don't know. Have you noticed how there is a church on every corner in Oklahoma City? Have you noticed that? Yeah. Some people use that. I mean, there are a lot of churches in Oklahoma City. They're all over from this spectrum to that spectrum, churches in Oklahoma City. And I've talked to people that use that as an excuse to not serve the Lord. You know, I've shared the Lord with people, and they say, well, you know, my problem is that there are just so many religions. That's the word they would use. There's just so many different religions. You know, just even the Christians can't get along, and they've had all of these disagreements, and there's all of these churches all over the place. And they use that as an excuse. I say that the fact that there's all these churches all over the place takes away their excuse. Because if you don't like that one, go find one you like. You know, if that one doesn't fit, go find one that fits. I believe that it's within the perfect will of God to, ever since the Reformation, he has allowed this abundance of churches to take place just so that he could minister to the abundance of people. Now, obviously, the best kind of church growth is vertical. You know, someone gets saved. The Holy Spirit comes, reaches down out of heaven and saves somebody, and they get saved, and then they come to church. That's the best kind of church growth, right? Bar none. However, I would venture a guess that most of you that are here this morning used to go to another church. Right? I did. I would to God that every time there was a gospel invitation given from the pulpit here, there would be people who get saved, and then they would start plugging in and then growing and becoming discipled. And, you know, I wish that were the case. I wish that was how our church grew exponentially. But the fact is that most of us have come from other churches sometime in the past. And you know, in light of that, I'm not against what we would call horizontal growth per se. I mean, I know there was this, down in the Dallas area several years ago, there was this one very well-known individual, and I don't take anything away from him, but he was a very well-known Christian who decided that he wanted to plant a church in Dallas, and on his first Sunday, he had almost 5,000 people show up. I doubt they weren't asking if they could tell him how to receive the Lord. You know, they didn't probably show up and says, "Can you lead me to Jesus?" They probably came from other churches. Okay, you know, I to that I say okay. As long as we look at it from the perspective that God allows all of the diversity of churches, not so that we can follow famous, well-known Christians, but he allows the diversity of churches because he's made a very diverse people, right? And, of course, you know, God allowed that from the time that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. He's allowed this abundance of churches that have spread worldwide now, and now you go through the Bible Belt and you do see one in every corner. And the problem with God when he said, okay, let there be many, many different kinds of churches. The problem with that is that then we started going to them. People started going to them and we messed them all up. That's the problem with it. But I think the idea in and of itself is kind of divine genius, you know? I mean, the Nazarenes, the Baptists, the Assemblies, the Mainlines, they're not all good fits for everyone. Calvary Chapel is not necessarily the fit for everyone. Calvary Chapel of Oklahoma City is not necessarily the fit for everyone. But, you know, obviously, these are all fits for somebody because people go to them. And obviously, Calvary Chapel of Oklahoma City is a fit for some people because you're here. And it's been my experience, not only as a Christian, but as a pastor for many years now, it's been my experience that with all the warts and the blemishes that we have, with all the work that still needs to be done, all the lessons that need to be learned, how far short of that first century Antiochian church we are, for those that are part of Calvary Chapel, Oklahoma City, or because that's my experience, if it fits, it fits real good. Now, there may be somebody watching online or something, or maybe somebody's visiting because of the holidays, and you're thinking, well, I think my church fits real good. Amen, brother. Hallelujah, sister. That's why God did it that way. So, but Paul chose Silas, verse 40, and departed. So we had this, what they called the first church split, where Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas because of the contention that was between them. But they didn't start two different churches. They didn't see themselves as being in competition or opposition with each other. God used this tension between them to accomplish his purposes. He says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It could be Cilicia. I guess we could, don't split over it, you know. I say Cilicia, you say Cilicia. But they went through the area where they had gone on their first missionary journey, strengthening the churches that they had planted there. You know, Paul and Silas went back into Asia Minor, where they had gone a few years earlier. It's been about 3 years since their first missionary journey. And Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus. And so instead of having one missionary journey, you had two. God knew how to multiply the church that way. He didn't divide the church. He multiplied the church. And there was the grace that was enough to save even the vilest of sinners. The grace that was strong enough to mold and shape an individual into the image of Jesus. The grace that is sufficient to take whatever this messed up and broken down, going to hell in a handbasket world can throw at us. God's grace is enough. And by his grace, we rise victoriously. And so they commended Paul and Barnabas in different directions. Paul and Silas going this way, Barnabas and John going this way. They commended them to the grace of God. And as a result, we had two missionary journeys. You know, our charge is just simply to look full on into the face of Jesus as we see that grace-filled face of the Lord Jesus, and then let the change begin. And if it has to do with fixing some sort of conflict that happens in our past where a near irresistible force meets an immovable object, as long as our goal is reconciliation, we just look toward the grace of God, and then he begins changing us. Well, verse 1 of chapter 16, we'll get a running start into it. He says, then he, meaning Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now, probably everyone here this morning has heard of Timothy. But when Luke wrote this, he was writing it when the first people read this, the first audience read his book, the book, what we call the book of Acts. That's the first time they've ever heard of the guy. And so he's going to be introduced to us here. He was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. That Paul and Silas are going back to the same churches that Paul and Barnabas had established on the first trip about 3 years earlier. And so they met this guy named Timothy, who was well spoken of by the brethren. The word well spoken is martyreo. It's the verb form of the word martus or martyr. It also means witness. You know, like somebody, if somebody says, can I get a witness, you know, it's the same word. And we translate it in, you know, does anybody have a testimony? It comes from that same word. So it doesn't always mean you got to go out and get killed. But it's all related to the same word of martus. And Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren. When Paul and Barnabas got there, they said, man, have you met Timothy yet? He got saved when you were here 3 years ago. And you got to see how far he's grown. Let's introduce him to you. You know, was his father a believer? We don't know. It just says that he was a Greek. Or was he even in the picture? We don't know. It just says he was a Greek. The implication from what we have in the New Testament is that Timothy came from a single parent family. He was raised by his mother and his grandmother. His mother's name was Eunice, which means, her name means good victory. And grandmother's name was Lois. Somehow, Lois and Eunice had taken young Timothy and they had raised him up in the ways of the Lord according to the old system, according to the old covenant. And then when Paul came and preached the gospel, they got saved. And Timothy was really growing. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 19 and 20 says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. You know, he's going to send Timothy to the Philippian church because they were worried about him because they just heard that Paul was in jail in Rome. And he says, so let me encourage you. I'm worried about you worrying about me. So I'm going to send Timothy to go check on you. For I have no one like-minded, verse 20 says. I have no one like-minded who will care, sincerely care for your state. And Timothy also became Paul's ambassador to places like Corinth and Thessalonica. Paul would use him to carry the letters that he would write to those places to encourage them with whatever the occasion of the writing of those epistles were all about. One of the first stops they had on the second missionary journey, where they were going back to encourage the churches they had started on their first missionary journey, one of the first stops they had was the place of Lystra. Now, those of you that have been with us so far, that's going to ring a bell because that was the place where Paul was stoned and left for dead. That was the place where the next morning all the apostles or disciples were standing around him and says, man, guess we need to have a funeral. And then all of a sudden, Paul just got up. And he said, let's go back into Lystra and preach the gospel some more. And the first opportunity that Paul had, he went back to Lystra. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him. You know, he wanted to have Timothy go with him as kind of, you know, we don't have John Mark now. So we need somebody to replace him. We need somebody to replace John Mark because he bounced on us. And so did Timothy replace Paul or replace John Mark because Paul needed a valet? You know, needed somebody to brush his toga out in the morning before he put it on. I mean, it's you know, his boy Friday kind of a thing? Or did he just desire to have somebody to disciple? He looked at Timothy and saw, this guy's got some hunger for the Lord. And he wanted to take that hunger and then use it to raise him up. And he became one of the next generation's great leaders. You know, Paul wrote If we presume that he wrote the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is anonymous, but I lean toward Pauline authorship. Most of the commentators do as well. And if we accept the book of Hebrews was written by Paul, he wrote 14 letters, 14 different epistles. Six of them, Paul mentions Timothy in the introduction as though Timothy were with him. You know, Paul and Timothy say hey to you guys. So in six of Paul's 14 epistles, he mentions Tim in the introduction. Two of them were written to him, 1 and 2 Timothy. So those two were actually, you know, he doesn't mention Timothy in the introduction because he's writing it to him. Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Hebrews mentions him in the body. You know, not in the introduction, but just at some point in it, he says something about Timothy. Only Galatians, Ephesians, and Titus don't contain his name of all of Paul's epistles. That's what a father and son in the faith relationship Paul and Timothy had. And so he took him, check this out. Now, if you were here last time, I know we had the break last week for Christmas, but if you were here last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were in the first half of chapter 15, this ought to really get your attention. Last half of verse 3 says, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Did they forget chapter 15? I mean, did the last half of verse 3 just throw all of chapter 15 out the window because they took Timothy and circumcised him because his father was a Greek? What about the fact that the Gentiles weren't going to be compelled to get circumcised? It wasn't a matter, it doesn't say that they compelled him, it just says that they took him and circumcised him. Now, citizenship or genealogy, the Jews would trace it back to Mother Eve, we could trace it back to Mary, but the Jews determine the lineage, the authenticity of a person's ethnicity through the mother. Even though it was a patriarchal society, they determined ethnicity through the mother because you can lie about who the daddy is, but you can't lie about who the mommy is. And so that's how they trace their ethnicity. And so in that sense, in that way of thinking, Timothy was a Jew. He wasn't a Gentile. But the Jews knew that his father was a Gentile, and so they wanted to push the issue. Why did Paul give in to it? And I think the answer is best found in, say, for example, Romans chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. You don't need to turn. I'll have them up here on the screen. But Romans 14, starting with verse 14, says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. You know, they were arguing over that whole thing about whether they should eat meat or not because you didn't know where the meat came from and it wasn't necessarily kosher and it might have been sacrificed to an idol and all that kind of thing. And so they were arguing over that in the Church of Rome. And Paul says, I know that there's nothing wrong. I mean, a porterhouse is a porterhouse, you know. Yet, if your brother is grieved, verse 15, because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. You know, if you just eat your porterhouse because you have the right to do so, even though it may have come from a pagan temple, and your brother's going to be stumbled because of that, then it ain't about love, and it should be about love. Do not destroy with your food. Do not destroy with your liberty. Do not destroy with your rights in Christ, your freedoms in Christ. Do not destroy someone, the one for whom Christ died, because of your freedoms in Christ. The old King James has the first part of verse 14, it says, I know and am persuaded. And the reason, not that that's a better translation, but I want to quote, there's a quote by a guy named John Trapp who dates back to the time of the translation of the first of the original King James, English clergyman and theologian, John Trapp. One of those guys that almost every three words he says is worthy of a quote. You know, it should be a bumper sticker. But John Trapp says this, many, on the contrary, are persuaded before, you know, he says, Paul says, I know and I'm persuaded. Paul says, or John says, John Trapp says, I know, on the contrary, that many are persuaded before they know. and such as will not be persuaded to know. You know, those that are persuaded before they know, they've already got their mind made up before they see the facts. Facts aren't going to change them. You know, I think the lesson of John 14 or Romans 14 is more important now. Wait a minute, let me get the proper voice. Now, more than ever. Especially during these trying times. Because we're all in this together. Right? I mean, Romans 14 should be the thing that is on the forefront of every Christian's thinking during this time of COVID. Are we going to walk in love or not? Paul, again, saying in 1 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 19, "For though I am free of all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, as those under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without the law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ." In other words, I'm not going to be like stupid, you know, about what, the way I go without the law. I'm going to practice holiness and do. I'm not going to throw my brain out. "That I might win those who are without the law." Was Paul a compromising, lily-livered, milk-toast, acquiescing, soft-pedaling man-pleaser when he wrote 1 Corinthians 19 or 9, 19 and 21? Nah. He was just simply a man who set aside his rights on behalf of love. Well, somebody might say, what about Titus? Paul had Timothy circumcised so that they could minister to the Jews there in Lystra, because his mother was a Jew. But what about Titus? It says in Galatians 2, first three verses of Galatians chapter 2, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." We don't know what trip this was. There's different commentators who think at different time, but it's a time in long before this where Paul and Barnabas were going to Jerusalem, and they took Titus with them. "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." You know, they wanted told Paul, "Show your dedication to Yahweh by having this uncircumcised Philistine circumcised." And Paul said, "No way, not going to happen." He dug his heels in. Because Timothy was a Jew, and they were trying to minister to Jews, and Titus was a Gentile. And for him to make a Gentile take on the law would have been a violation of grace. They're apples and oranges. Anyway, verse 4 says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." In other words, they took that letter that they read to Antioch from the first part of chapter 15. They took that letter and then distributed it around the other Gentile churches that they went to. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." You know, they were teaching the word and pointing them to Jesus and then leaving the rest to the Holy Spirit. No programs, no gimmicks, no, you know, fill a few Sundays, nothing like that to grow the church. They just pointed everybody to Jesus and then let the Holy Spirit take over. "And when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit would not permit them." Now, in those days, Asia, you know, we think of Asia as anything that's east of the Middle East. That's Asia. You know, that contains China and all of the Asian countries that we consider Asian today. But back in the first century, Asia, that wasn't Asia. Asia was just simply a small portion, a little corner of the greater area. It was a province in the greater area known as Asia Minor. And Paul and Barnabas had tried to go into Asia. I mean, Paul and Silas, they tried to go into Asia. That was new territory. They hadn't been there yet. And the Holy Spirit said, no. So they thought, well, let's go into Bithynia. We'll go up to Mysia. And the Holy Spirit said, no, can't go there either. Convinced that the Holy Spirit had sent them on this journey, and they wanted to not only encourage the churches where they'd been before, they wanted to go into uncharted territory, so they just kept going east. And they got all the way to, then they ran out of land. They got the place in Troas, and that's where they were at. The Holy Spirit said no to Asia, said no to Bithynia. Don't you wish that Luke would have recorded how the Holy Spirit said no? Wouldn't that have been made life a lot easier if we just knew how? I mean, did they hear an audible voice? Did the Holy Spirit get out in the middle of the road and go like this, you know? And I mean, how did he say no? Today we talk about the still small voice within us, and that's a whole nother Bible study, but they didn't hear a still small voice. A lot of the commentators say that Paul, you know, they believe that he struggled with bouts of malaria. And that's why he had the poor eyesight and stuff like that. And there are many commentators that say that the Holy Spirit used Paul's health to say no for him going into those places. I mean, he used Paul and Barnabas's argument to get the two missionary journeys. Not saying that he caused it, saying that he used it. I guess he could use the illness if he wanted to accomplish his will. He's sovereign. He can do that if he wants to. But when they passed through Mysia and went down to Troas, because they didn't have any place else to go, and so they went there. And it says in verse 9 that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood pleading with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he gets this dream vision in the middle of the night, and there's this Macedonian guy. He's all dressed up like a Greek, you know, and he's going, hey, come on over here. We need to hear the gospel. And so after he'd seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called him to preach the gospel to them. So woke up, shook Silas, kicked Timothy in the feet, said, come on, guys, we just heard from the Lord. We're going to Macedonia. And where it says, we sought to go to Macedonia, this is the first of four references indicating that Luke was with Paul at this time. You know, he always spoke in third person before, but at this point he starts speaking in first person. Somewhere along the line, you know, some of the commentators say since Luke was a doctor that he was attending to Paul in his illnesses. It's a possibility, it's just conjecture. You know, the main difference between them and us is that they recognized that it was the Holy Spirit directing them rather than the devil opposing them. Do I need to say that again? Did everybody hear it? I'll repeat it. Okay, I already forgot, so I need to say it again. The main difference between them and us is that they recognized that it was the Holy Spirit directing them rather than the devil opposing them. They didn't need to stand up and say, COVID-19, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Maybe they just saw that God was using it to direct them rather than the devil opposing them. I mean, is it possible that God could be using the devil to accomplish his purposes? Yeah, you don't have to read very far in the book of Job to learn that. So yeah, of course he could. So they get a boat. Verse 11 says, and therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. So Philippi was a Roman colony. And we stayed in that city for some days. A Roman colony, no matter where it was in the Roman Empire, okay, I mean, it could be 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 miles away from Rome, no matter where it was in the Roman Empire. If a city was a Roman colony, it was considered a suburb of Rome. The citizens were not only Roman citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen. But if you lived in a colony, you were a citizen of Rome. Different. Big difference. They had special privileges. For example, they didn't have to pay no taxes. If you were a Roman colony, that was a pretty prestigious place to be. And people who lived in Roman colonies tended to be very pro-Roman because they didn't have to pay taxes. And so that was a smart part on the Romans' side. And as a result, the cities became very prosperous because it was very encouraging industry and so forth. And so Philippi was happening. And on the Sabbath day, we, continuing Luke and Silas and Paul and Timothy, went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who were there. And now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. So she was a seller of purple. You know, back in those days, it's really hard, kind of hard for us to relate. As I look around the congregation this morning, I can see a whole rainbow of colors. There's all different kinds of textiles and knits and dyes and everything and weaves of the various fabrics of the clothing that y'all are wearing. You know, I'm wearing purple so that I can rock my Baby Yoda socks. But you couldn't do that. You couldn't do that back in the first century. Okay, the clothing usually was just simply the color of whatever fabric it was. You know, if it was taken from a black goat, you had black. If it was taken from a white sheep, you had white wool. If you were wearing linen, it would be kind of linen colored. And dyeing fabrics was a very difficult process. In fact, this is why the color purple is considered such a royal color, because it was so hard to come by. The way that you got purple in clothing in those days was from, you see this little critter, it's a murex snail known as the Bolinus brandaris. And you'd take, that's just this whole top to bottom of that shell is only 3 inches. You can imagine how small the critter is that's inside it. They would take that snail from out of its shell and then they would squish it, and it had this kind of a purple colored blood. That was their dye. You can imagine how many of those little snails it would take to make a whole garment. And so the person that sold the purple got pretty rich. It was very lucrative. I mean, Lydia was happening. And it says the Lord opened her. You know, Paul thought he had seen this Macedonian man. It's just because men and women both wore dresses back then, and it looked like a woman from across the ocean, or looked like a man from across the ocean, but it turned out the Macedonian man was a Macedonian woman named Lydia. And it says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and she and her household were baptized, begging us, saying, if you have judged us to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. You know, that shows you what a good sales lady she is. You know, sometimes you'll be talking to a salesperson and they'll lay out the different things, you know, that like they're showing all the rings, different kinds of jewelry they got. And they don't say, would you like to buy one? That's not a good salesperson. They say, which one would you like to buy? Right? Well, this shows what a good sales lady Lydia was, because she says, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, you'll come and stay at my house. You know, not would you like to come and stay at my house? She says, if you would like to, you know, to say no, of course, would have been very rude. So she persuaded us. And thus the gospel not only was brought to the Gentiles of Syria and Asia Minor, now it's crossed the Aegean and it's into Europe. And the first European converts have come to Christ. It was a whole bunch of things that we would call God incidents, not coincidence, but it was a series of events that kind of linked together that got Paul from there to there. And, you know, do you think that it might be the series of God incidences that didn't work out the way they thought they should was how the Holy Spirit was getting Paul from Antioch to Philippi. That the only God instances weren't the sort of things like, oh, God opened a door here, and then he opened a door there, and then he paved the way for us to go there, and they were all these God instances. But even the things that seemed to be negative at the time were part of the things that God was using to direct them. You know, Mary and Joseph just happened to have to go to Bethlehem to register for the census. And that was the Holy Spirit getting them down there so the prophecy could be fulfilled, so the Messiah could be born according to Micah 5:2. God is the Lord not only of the things that we consider good, but he is the Lord of even the things that we don't. And he uses all of it in the way that he leads us and directs us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your tremendous word. We just worship you this morning. We praise you. Thank you for this story. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for Jesus, Lord, the very fuel in Paul and Silas's tanks and even in Barnabas and John's. The reason why they did what they did was because they loved you. And while they failed in the execution of that from time to time, they had you, and you were able to lead them and direct them and accomplish your great purposes. And so, Lord, we want to be the same. We want to be fully yielded to you in all ways and at all times. Just take us, guide us, and direct us. You be the rudder. And sail us where you will. In Jesus' name, amen.